excellent churches, you've heard things like this. And so what I'm going to say to you tonight, in all probability, will not be new. If it is, then glory to God. And if it isn't, then glory to God. So that you might be strengthened and built up. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, it is my desire, it is the committee's desire of this conference to see you strengthened and fortified, bolstered for the days in which we live. And if you're not a Christian, we pray that tonight, before you close your eyes and sleep, that you will call upon the name of the Lord and find in him rest and salvation, peace, the joy of sins forgiven, and peace not only of God, but peace with God. I come to you tonight very heavy-hearted. My wife's oldest sister, I'm expecting the phone to ring any minute, and her tell me that her sister has passed from this life to the life to come. But what is so heavy and what is so grieving, and I've shed tears, my wife and I have shed tears for the past month since she was diagnosed with terminal cancer, is the fact that she is dying outside of Jesus Christ. And that is the worst of terrors. To live life and not know Christ is not to live at all. This world has nothing to offer you that will do you any good when it comes time to die. And die you will. Some of you will die sooner than others. Some of you will live longer, but one day, if Christ does not return, every one of you, myself included, will lay upon our deathbed. And all that will really matter on that day, and that hour, that minute, is if you know the King of Glory. So tonight, as we consider this psalm, let me say some things about a worldview. Like opinions and belly buttons, everybody has one. You know that. You say, I don't even know what a worldview is. You may not know what a worldview is, but you have one, I promise you. If you have a belly button, you have a worldview. Okay? Not trying to be crude, just telling it like it is. Everybody has a worldview. You may not be able to articulate it. You may not even realize it. You may not be able to express it. And if somebody were to ask you what a worldview is, you may not be able to give them a definition. But you do have a worldview. You may say, no, I do not. Yes, you do. Well, everyone has a worldview, even though you may not be able to clearly define it. There are those who can, however, clearly define their worldviews and can express them quite effectively. Most of today's secular educators, whether you realize it or not, some of you are in university, some of you in college, whatever, whether you realize it or not, whether it's a secular university or a Christian school, a Christian university, your professors have a worldview. And most of them can articulate them quite clearly. And not only can they articulate them, but they will subtly feed you, their students, with their worldview. And many non-thinking Christians. You know, thinking is not contrary to joy and rejoicing. We have many Christians today who are non-thinking. They just carry along with the flow of things. And many non-thinking Christians are spoon-fed secular worldviews and buy into them. And that is dangerous. That is subtle. Time will not allow me to go into a development of the history of what is called a worldview. But let me suffice it to say that this concept, the Germans called it Weltanschauung, this concept of worldview has been around since the dawn of time. Cain had a worldview. Abel had a worldview. Cain thought himself to be autonomous. Cain thought himself to be righteous. He was pretty good in his own eyes. Cain was not willing to submit to the Word of God, the way of God, and the will of God. And when it came time to sacrifice to God, he brought the labor of his hands. Abel had a worldview. He had learned from his father. He had been taught by his mother that the only way to approach God is through sacrifice. God had demonstrated that in Genesis 3, 20 and 21. And when it came time for sacrifice, Cain brought the works of his hands. Abel brought a lamb. Right at the very start, we see a picture of Christ. God, listen to this closely. God firmly and flatly rejected Cain. And there are those today who will tell us that we need to be accepting of anything and everything that comes along. Because God is such a God of love and grace, He will accept anything and anyone that comes along. And my friend, that is a lie of the adversary. From the very first pages of sacred history, God rejected Cain. And He will reject everyone who does not come to His way. I'm getting kind of ahead of myself here, but I just want to lay out my heart to you, and then Pastor John is going to come and preach and wow you. I'm going to stun you. He's going to bring you to life. God will reject people. He rejects people all the time. And when you think yourself to be smarter than Him, what you're going to find out is that one day you will stand before Him. You may think you're cool, you may think everything is copacetic right now, but one day you're going to stand before Him and you will hear Him utter these most horrible words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." That's why this subject of worldview is so important. It's indispensable in the Christian life. Many things that I could say. There are various worldviews out there, many different kinds of worldviews, but several things that they all have in common. They are competing with each other, whether it's one religion or another religion, or one philosophy or another philosophy. They're all competing with each other. And not only that, they're all conflicting with each other. You look at the various religions, you look at the various philosophies, you look at the various ideologies. Are any of you in here a philosophy major? Oh, come on now, don't be bashful. Any philosophy majors here? If you've studied philosophy at all, you'll see there are so many philosophies, all the way from the first that we know of in our Western civilization, a Greek named Thales. And all sorts of ideas and ideologies from various sorts and backgrounds. And one thing, there are many, they are competing and they are conflicting. But tonight, I want to leave you with a biblical worldview. It doesn't matter what is taught out there. What matters is what's taught in here. And when we come to Psalm 24, I think we have one of the most beautiful pictures of a biblical worldview in all of Holy Scripture. And so let's look at Psalm 24. What is the first element in developing a biblical worldview? First of all, we need to understand that a biblical worldview speaks of ownership. Look in verse 1. This is a psalm of David. And David starts out this psalm, "The earth is the Lord's." It's not Satan's. It's not the world's, and it's not yours. It's the Lord's. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. the world and those who dwell therein. Some of you have heard me tell this, but I'll never forget when I was in Utah. I'd been there about 2 months, and Utah, my license plate tag was TMA303. I'll never forget it. And someone said, what does, you know, they like to make up acrostics with the various letters, and they said, what do you think TMA stands for? And I said, thousands of Mormons around. TMA 303. So I'm walking down the street, and I didn't know it at the time, but this lady was actually my neighbor. I'd just gotten settled in, and I was passing out gospel tracts, and I had a very simple, plain gospel tract, and all it had on it was God's law. You opened it up, and it was the Ten Commandments. I thought, the Mormons believe the Bible, they'll like this. And so I'm just walking down the street, and I'm passing out these tracts, giving them to everybody, knocking on doors. People that answer say, may I give you one? If they say, no, I'll leave. If they say yes, I'll leave. Leave one and go on. And I met this old lady, dear old lady. She wasn't dear at the moment, but she later became very dear. And though she never came to Christ, when we left, she said, you have been the best neighbor I've ever had. She's walking down the street, and I meet her, and I said, ma'am, may I give you something to read? And she said, yes, and she takes it, and I walk on, and about 10 seconds later, she goes, young man! And I turn around, and she comes running back. She said, take this! And I said, why? And she said, don't you know this is Mormon country? That's the way the Mormons would say it out there, the old line. This is Mormon country. I said, no, ma'am. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we need to understand this, that this is God's world. And the psalmist seeks to develop it and the fullness thereof. The world, and all those who dwell therein. Every single man, woman, boy, girl, child is the Lord's by creation. He is the creator. He is the owner. The very earth on which you walk is the Lord's, not yours. The very air that you breathe is the Lord's, not yours. The very food that you eat is the Lord's, not yours. Everything that you have is not yours, it is the Lord's. William Plummer says, if there was in the world one man or one creature or one atom, this is where R.C. Sproul gets this quote, over which God is not sovereign, it would be impossible to foretell the evil and confusion that might follow. You need to remember that this is God's world. This is my Father's world. He is its creator. He is its owner. He is its sovereign. I remember one time someone said to me, oh man, I just made God my sovereign. I said, no, you didn't. He's always been your sovereign. He was sovereign before your mother and father ever knew each other. God is sovereign. And because it is God's world, and this is something I want to tell you tonight, I'm not standing up here as the perfect example. There were times in my young life, the age of some of you, I wrestled with these. I did not want God in my life. Oh, I had been raised in a good Southern Baptist church. I'd heard about Jesus. I'd heard about the cross, but I didn't want him. I wanted what I wanted. And I especially did not want anybody to tell me what to do, where to go, what to say, or how to act. And if any of you are here that way tonight, I know how you feel. I didn't want that. you need to understand that because this is God's world, He can tell you what to do. He can tell you what to believe. And you will submit to Him, or you will find misery in all of your life. The way of the Lord is blessing. The way of the Lord is peace. The way of Christ is joy and contentment and fulfillment. Secondly, in developing a biblical worldview, not only does this psalm speak of ownership, but it speaks of a matter of life after death. Don't have time to deal with verse 2. There's some beautiful Hebrew in here. He has founded upon the seas, established it on the rivers. Verse 3, it says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" Now this phrase, "hill of the Lord," is a simile. It speaks of the fact of God's dwelling. It doesn't mean that God dwells on a hill somewhere. You can't spend 7 years in Tibet and climb the highest mountain and find God somewhere residing up there on that mountain, Mount Everest or wherever. This is a Hebrew simile that speaks of the dwelling place of God Almighty. "Who shall enter His holy heaven? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall dwell there all eternity? Now, there are different viewpoints here concerning this verse. Some think it's talking about how that we can approach God now. Some think that it's referring to how we will enter into heaven. I think there's a degree of both of these things here. You know, one thing that this verse tells us, whether you realize it or not, that though the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that this God who is absolutely holy, absolutely sovereign, is also absolutely approachable. Isn't that wonderful? That this God who sits upon the highest of heavens, who sits upon the circumference of the earth, who spoke, and suddenly there's this beautiful blue ball that we call the earth, and it was without form and void. And He speaks again and says, "Light," and light there was. This God who existed before there was ever a beginning, as we know the beginning, is also approachable. You can approach Him. You can know Him. You can have a wonderful and joyful walk with Him. You can enter into a true and saving relationship with Him, to where He is not just God, but He is your Father, and you are His child, you are His daughter, you are His son. That tells us, even here in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? That tells us, first of all, that God is approachable. We announced Sunday at our church, one of the young men in our church has applied for baptism and church membership, and I've been talking with him for 2 years. He's been wrestling. He's raised in a Christian home. That's all he's ever known. And I said, it's hard for those of you that have been raised in Christian homes at times, isn't it? I mean, you've never gone out and smoked crack, or at least I hope you have. And a lot of these other things, although there's some I'm kind of suspicious of, but I won't say. You've not known the depths of sin and darkness that some who have never been raised in a Christian home have tasted. And all of a sudden, you realize your sin. You realize that you're not as good as you thought you were. And you struggle. You prayed. You probably, like he said, "Brother Earl, I've asked Jesus to save me probably 100 times, and I said, or more. And one day, he's reading the scriptures, and he cries out to the Lord, and the Spirit of God does something wonderful in his heart. And he says, I'm able to see and understand the beauty of Jesus. Well, this God that owns the earth and the fullness thereof, he can be approached. Now, he's got to be approached in a certain way. I was in England one time and at the Buckingham Palace to see the changing of the guards. And if you ever go to London, go to Buckingham Palace, you've got to see the changing of the guard. And I said to my wife, I said, what do you think if I were just to just casually walk through that gate and head toward Buckingham Palace? She said, darling, I'd go back to the United States by myself. They had put you in a prison here for about 10 years. And I said, that's right. Because you can't approach the Queen of England just any way. There's a proposed way. But thank God, this God is approachable. And this God, in him resides life. And contrary to what people say, I remember one young man out there in Los Angeles. He confessed Christ, and he got caught up with this girl, and she stole his heart and stole his affections, and he renounced his confession of Christ and went back into the world, and he became a nihilist. There's no life after death, he said, Pastor. When you die, that's it. And I said, oh, you are so wrong. You are so wrong. The psalmist asked, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And that tells us that this life is not all there is to life. I grew up in the 60s. I think you did too, Brother Mitch, didn't you? They say if you can remember the 60s, you didn't really grow up in the 60s. But I can remember the 60s. And I remember a song, and I can't remember who sang it, but it was, no, live for today. And most people in the world today, their philosophy is live for the day, live for the moment. And I say, that will destroy you. It almost destroyed me. Because this life is not all there is to life. There is life to come. There is life after death. Those at Heritage Church where I'm a pastor know that I'm a Trekkie. I like Star Trek. Don't stone me. I like Star Trek. But I remember that it is not science, it is science fiction. And if you watch Star Trek, it has its own worldview. You know that? Someone dies, and they put them in some little capsule, and shoo. And they go out in the universe where eventually that capsule disintegrates and they cease to be. But that is not what God tells us. That's not what Scripture teaches. Already, we're confronted with the fact that there is reality after death. Death does not end it all. There is life after death. Notice, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his, the Lord's holy place? Death is the doorway to eternity. And that's why my dear wife is there by the bedside of her sister who has rejected Christ all of her life. And it is still our prayer. I prayed as I'm walking down here tonight. She can no longer speak. She can no longer open her eyes. But the doctors tell us the last thing to go is the hearing. And my wife is reading the scriptures. My wife is singing the praises of God. My wife is telling her to trust in Christ, to cast aside all that she is trusting in and trust the Lord Jesus. I wish I could read you some of the text my wife has sent me. I've almost started shouting the praises of God, reading them. Exhorting her even on her dying bed in her dying moments to find rest in Christ and Christ alone. Because she is going through a doorway now. a doorway that each of us will one day pass through and traverse if Jesus does not return. And death is only the doorway to eternity. This whole matter of the hill is used again as a simile. And there is an unqualified dimension about this life. Notice, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? The holiness of God offends the sensibilities of the 21st century person. It should. It should. I wouldn't want a God that would be like me, would you? If I had a God that was like me, I can tell you all of you'd be in a mess. But thank God he is not like me, and he's not like you. He is wholly, wholly other than you. And he is one that you can trust unreservedly. You can depend upon him. You can bank upon what he says. For all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen. So, in developing a biblical worldview, and I've got to hurry here. I've got a taskmaster down here that's timing me. It not only speaks of ownership and it speaks of a future life after death, but it speaks of an ethic. And all of these, I'm just giving you a thumbnail sketch of them. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And there is already the assumption that someone has believed upon this Lord. And of course, we're going to see as we end up this psalm that this Lord is none other than Christ. This Jesus that the world rejects is the Lord that created. He is the Lord that owns. He is the Lord of grace. He's the Lord of love. He's the Lord of peace. And so this psalm assumes already that there is a saving belief in this Lord. And God, not man, determines the meaning of all things in life. There is a right and there is a wrong. Things are not relative. You ever heard of the theory of relativity? Well, that's carried over into the spiritual realm. All things are relative. Hey, if you believe in Jesus, that's good. I don't have to believe in Jesus. If I believe in karma, if I carry crystals on my, have crystals dangling from the mirror of my car as I drive along, and somehow those crystals channel some kind of supernatural force and make me happy, that's fine. That's what I choose to believe. If you want to believe in Jesus, that's okay. Everything's relative. No. No. There is a right and there is a wrong. And it is God who determines the meaning of all things. That's why Paul in Philippians chapter 1, when he is in a Roman jail, just, who knows, maybe days from being beheaded for the gospel of Christ, he says, for me to live is accumulation of all the goods. Right? For me to live is to fill my life with pleasures. Right? Right? Okay, just checking to see if you're riding with me. Now, for me to live is what? Christ. Christ. And to die, man, I'm going to lose it all. No. For the believer, death is a gain. Death is a gain. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And he lays out an ethic here. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. And again, I'm only able to give you a thumbnail sketch, but you need to understand that hands and heart go together. It's not just how you look outwardly, it's what you are in your heart. It's what you are in your heart. You may fool a lot of people, but there's one that is never fooled. He who has clean hands. And this is not teaching some type of salvation by works. As you know, salvation is by what? Grace. Through? In? Alone, right? Okay. We got that settled. So this is not teaching that, but it is telling us how to live. I don't have time. I'm giving you a series of sermons in one sermon, okay? Series of sermons in one. What is this telling us? It's telling us that in our lives as believers, to have a biblical worldview, there must be the right words. There must be a right heart. There must be right affections. And there must be right actions before God and man. And then, fourthly, a biblical worldview is a way of blessing. Notice, verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This blessing, I remember before I was saved and then after I was saved, I had the mindset before I was saved that Christianity was a real joy killer. And then after I came to Christ and I had joy unspeakable, I couldn't even begin to describe it. And I was going and telling my friends what Jesus did for me. And they were saying the same things that I'd been saying. You know, I don't want your Christianity. It just killed all my joy. I said, man, I've never had joy like this before. And let me just say this. There's much that I could say, but notice how he says in verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord. You know, apart from your salvation, the greatest thing that God can give you is his blessing. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich and adds no sorrow with it. And that's why I cry on a daily basis, Lord, give me your blessing today. Give me your smile. The world may not smile at me. The world may cuss me or curse. Just depends on what part of the United States you're from. They may make crude and rude signs to you. That's okay. Christ smiles upon me, that's all that really matters, right? And you need to develop a biblical worldview where there's blessing. The blessing of the Lord makes rich and adds no sorrow to it. I need to quickly go on so we'll have some time here. Then notice, I'm skipping over a lot of material. Notice in verse 6, it speaks of an invitation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And then verse 7 immediately springs forth into this wonderful chorus. Lift up your heads, O you gates. You see, there is an invitation from God, the owner, the creator of this world. And he invites you to come and know him. You see, salvation is an authentic experience whereby sinful people such as you and myself are made new creations. It is a free and sovereign gift of God's grace received by faith alone. through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the Lord bids you to come, to seek his face. Lift up your heads. This world is not all that there is. It's fleeting and it's faint and it is not fulfilling. And God says to you, there's blessing to those who will seek him. There's his grace and his righteousness. Those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Not only does it speak of worship, but it speaks also, or it speaks of an invitation, it speaks of worship. Everybody worships someone or something. Maybe 2 months ago, Dr. Adam Greenway, who is the dean of the Billy Graham Center for World Missions and Evangelism, spoke over in Shreveport. And he said, do you know, he says, I'm an Alabama fan. Sorry. But he said, every Saturday, do you realize that there is worship? He said, with college football, worship is going on all the time. They get there at 6:30 in the morning. They start tailgating. They start grilling, fixing food, drink, inviting people to come in. They're laughing. They're cheering. They're hurrahing. Can't wait for the game to start, and the game starts, and they enter into a session of worship. They're jumping and yelling and fussing at the ref and some cussing at the ref. And he says, it's worship. Everybody worships something. Everyone worships someone. The real question is, who do you worship? Who is it that is the center of your affections? Who is it that is the joy of your heart? You see, to one degree or another, we have something that is our prize. And God intends for himself to be his son, as he is manifested in his son. He intends his son, him, to be the center of all of our affections. And if you do not worship the true and living God, the triune God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, you will worship something else. And yet here's the psalmist who says, lift up your heads, you gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. It's almost repeating himself, isn't it? And it's a necessary repetition. You see, this psalm, this worldview speaks of Christ. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And you know the story. You know the gospel. And it's wonderful. But what is interesting, the context of this psalm, the Hebrew scholars are somewhat in disagreement over the context of Psalm 24. Some think that it was part of the liturgical worship of the ancient Jews. Some think that it was probably sung when the pilgrims came 3 times a year, which they were required to do, to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. And the pilgrims sang this psalm as they approached Jerusalem. But I'm of the opinion of Dale Ralph Davis that I think that David probably wrote this psalm on the return of the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It had been in the hands of the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant was the representative of the physical presence of God on the earth. You remember David's great desire to bring the Ark to Jerusalem. I won't go into all that's involved with how he did it wrong the first time and how he did it right the second time, but he finally got it right, and he brings the Ark back to Jerusalem. And many think that this was the occasion of the writing of Psalm 24. Here is the King of Glory represented, his physical presence represented by the Ark. And here is the exhortation to all the people of God, and not just all the people of God, but to all the world. Lift up your heads, for the King of Glory is coming in. It speaks of Christ. What is interesting, this is an indisputable historical fact. Psalm 24 was always read in the synagogue on the day after the Jewish Sabbath. What day was the Jewish Sabbath? What? And what was the day after the Jewish Sabbath? And the week before the Lord Jesus was crucified on what we call Palm, there is a very real possibility that as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass, that the priests in the temple are singing Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, you everlasting gates, and the King of Glory shall come in. They knew the word, but they did not know the Lord of the word. And if you want to have a good biblical worldview, you need to not only know the word, but you need to know the Lord of the word. And I close with this. A biblical worldview speaks of consummation. Notice, who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your gates, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, O ancient of doors, and that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? Notice, there's one word here that's repeated several times, and it begins with a G and ends in L-O-R-Y. What is that word? Glory. Glory. It's that indescribable Hebrew word, it's that indescribable Greek word. But it speaks of something way beyond us. And it speaks of consummation. In Christ, I want to say to you tonight, young people, that Christ is the commencement, Christ is the continuation, and Christ is the consummation of all things. This same Jesus that came 2,000 years ago will come again. You may not believe it, the world may not believe it, but our unbelief is not going to stop the eternal purposes of God who made the heavens and the earth, who owns the earth, right? And this same Jesus shall surely come back to earth a second time to judge the world in righteousness. The passage that we read there in Acts 17, 30 and 31, God has commanded all men everywhere to what? Repent. For he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained and has or appointed and has given assurance unto all in that he's raised him from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ teaches us that one day he who rose from the dead shall judge the dead. And for those who are in Christ, there's only one thing waiting for us. It's that beautiful, wonderful word, glory. Glory. Glory is waiting for you. And when Jesus comes, returns the second time, the end as we know it shall come eternity shall begin, and he shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Well, there's much more that I can say, but I want to just end with this, young people. If Christ is not the focus, if Christ is not the center, if Christ is not the reason for your living, you're going to be miserable. It is Jesus who gives meaning to life. It is Jesus who gives meaning to death and everything in between. And the invitation from the Lord, who owns this earth and the fullness thereof, to you is, lift up your heads tonight. Lift up your hearts. The ancient doors, those doors of your heart that are so closed, lift them up, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. I'm glad that he's described not as the King of Wrath, the King of Anger. And though he is holy, absolutely holy, even here he's not described as holy. He is the King of Glory. When this passing world is done and has sank young glaring sun, when I stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, not till then shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. You want a life that is full and rich and complete and fulfilled, and not be like so many I've known, so many of my family members, that as they near the end of their lives, they have so many regrets. If you want to end your days filled with a sense of fulfillment, tonight have this biblical worldview. And he who is the center, the focus, the binder of everything together, Jesus. Know him. Love him, worship him, walk with him, serve him, obey him, and march to the beat of a different drum that the world pounds out in your ears every day. May God grant you grace to do so. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these dear young people. I realize, Lord, that if, Lord Jesus, you do not return, I shall go by the way of the grave. And when my body and my flesh have rotted in the grave, they shall be singing your praises, being obedient to your word, telling others of this great Savior. I pray that you will seal your truth to their each mind and heart here tonight. I pray your blessing upon this gathering of young people. May they seek your face. May they die to themselves and die to their own ways of thinking and see their minds and their hearts and their emotions and their affections all conform to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless these times that we have together for your glory and praise as we ask in him who is the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts, the one who is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, even Jesus, the resurrected one.